Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be with you again here at Listowel Bible Chapel. It's always a joy to come here, and glad to be here on this special Sunday as well, and join in the celebration on the commemoration of your many years here in Listowel. Also, I'd like to draw to your attention the Cornerstone magazine that was began this year. This is the inaugural edition, January and February. It's a bi-monthly magazine of news of assemblies around North America and also various articles of ministry, Bible teaching, and information about various things, camps and conferences and other things going on all over North America. So I'd like to leave some samples here. And if you'd like to get this magazine on a regular basis, you can go on the website. The website address is on the inside front cover, and give us your name and address. There's no subscription price to the magazine. It's supported by donations and gifts. And if you'd like to get this on a regular basis, you can do that. If you don't know how to go on a website and give a name or address, find a 10-year-old and they'll show you how to do that. Any rate, I'll leave the samples here on the piano. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like to begin reading with you at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The writer challenges us here to three essentials for a growing and maturing Christian life. In fact, Hebrews is full of challenges. In fact, the whole Bible is full of challenges. It calls us to a course of action that we might grow and mature as Christian believers. Now, they are fairly easily identified in these verses that we have read as the writer uses the expression, let us. And three times we read that. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another. And in these three let us statements, he captures three things that are essential for growth and maturity in the Christian life. In the first one, verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He is calling us to know something of the presence of God. It really is an exhortation to prayer. And he tells us that we are fit for the presence of God. As Christian believers, we are fit for the presence of God. The second let us, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or as some translations put it more accurately, let us hold fast the profession or confession of our hope without wavering. Here he calls us to have hope, to have hope, an enduring hope in the face of opposition. And there he emphasizes that we are to be faithful to the promise of God, because God is faithful. He is faithful that promised. And then the third let us is in verse 24, where he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." There he reminds us of the necessity of fellowship with the people of God. And so these three things are essential for the Christian life, for maturing in the Christian life. We are fit for the presence of God. He calls us to the life of prayer. We are to be faithful to the promise of God. He calls us to the life of endurance in hope against the many things that oppose us and try us. And then he calls us to fellowship with the people of God. In the first one, he emphasizes that there is an unhindered access we have into the presence of God. In the second one, he exhorts us to have an unwavering hope in the promises of God. And in the third one, he calls us to an unselfish service to the people of God. And those are three things that all of us need if we are going to grow as Christian believers. We need to spend time with the Lord in prayer. We need to be steadfast, even though things come into our lives that will try us, that will test us, that will sometimes make it difficult and call into question in our minds the very promises we thought we could trust in. A promise and faith is no good if it's never tried. And we are called to live lives of unselfish service for the people of God. And if any of these are missing in our lives, we are going to be hindered in our growth and in our maturity. We won't make progress as Christian believers. If any of these are omitted, if we're not spending time with the Lord in prayer, if we're not persevering in the with unwavering faith in the hope in the promises of God, and if we're not engaged in some kind of service for God's people, we can't live in isolation as a Christian. There are many Christians today, it seems, want to live in isolation. They want very limited contact with a local church. In fact, many of them are attracted to large mega churches, as they call them, where it's very easy to be uninvolved. But even in a smaller local fellowship, you can be uninvolved. And people often gravitate to the isolation. That's no way to grow as a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life in isolation. It is not, as one has called it, a solo mission. Now, this particular section of the book of Hebrews is a crucial one in that the writer links all that he has said up to this present time from the very first chapter up to verse 18 of chapter 10. And he has been developing a line of thought logically and building piece upon piece. He's been laying a tremendous groundwork of doctrine and teaching in the first 10 chapters. And then as you proceed in the last three chapters of the book, chapters 11, 12, and 13, he calls us to duty. He calls us to action in light of what he has told us is already true. He exhorts us then to a certain course of action. And it's summarized in those three let us statements that we've looked at. For example, chapter 11, as you may be aware, is the great faith chapter, where we find that he defines faith for us, and then he demonstrates faith for us, and then he demands faith from us that we too might exercise faith. It's about faith. And that links to that first, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then in chapter 12, you may recall, there the challenge is to endure. Or patience, as the word is often translated, and it really means to endure. It's the picture of someone who is facing opposition, that there are things coming against him or her, and yet they persistently endure. They go into the wind. They don't go along. They don't drift along with the stream, as we heard earlier, but rather they go against the current. There are forces against them, but they steadfastly endure, knowing that something is true. That's what chapter 12 is about, and that's what he tells us in verse 22. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, you may recall, it begins, "Let brotherly love continue." And there he speaks to us in the context of our relationship to other Christians. Really, local church fellowship. It's really what he said here in verse 24, considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So this little section here of the book of Hebrews is kind of like a hinge on a door. It connects the all that has gone before, the basic doctrine, and then he exhorts us to a certain course of action. And that's true of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is not something that's just held in an abstract or academic way. It's not just an intellectual process or game we might play in understanding certain facts of theology, but rather the doctrine has life. It has legs. It touches not just the head, but it touches the heart. And it calls us to action. We're not just to hold in our minds a lot of theological facts without it actually practically affecting our lives. And this is fairly self-evident as one reads the Bible. And so this is the part of Hebrews we're in. We're at the part where he has come to the end of the doctrinal presentation, and he is exhorting us to a course of action. Now, when the writer exhorts us, he does it on the basis of certain things being true. And this would lead many people to think that Paul was, in fact, the writer of Hebrews, for that's a method that he has used frequently in his epistles, where he lays before a certain truth, and on the basis of these things being true, therefore it follows logically that we would follow through with a certain course of action. And now that may have been a method that simply that this writer used, if it wasn't Paul, but it is a reason that some people think indeed Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He has told us certain things are true. If we're going to make progress in the Christian life, we have to be in possession of certain facts that are true. We must be convinced that they are true. An exhortation without a foundation will lead to frustration. And oftentimes, when well-meaning preachers exhort us to a certain course of action, if they have not adequately laid the foundation, we are going to be hindered in following through. We might jump into the exhortation, and we might think the exhortation makes perfect sense, and we might desire to follow through in that exhortation, and we make every effort, our very best effort, but we fall flat on our faces. Because we have not been sufficiently armed with the foundation of truth that will enable us, that will give us the power to follow through. So there's no point in just exhorting Christians to do something without arming them with the foundation, equipping them with the foundation that they need. And this, the writer to the Hebrews does. You'll notice in verses 19 through 21, he tells us that we are in possession of two things. And on the basis of being in possession of these two things, it follows that we would proceed to this course of action, these courses of action that he exhorts us to. He tells us in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." He says, we have boldness or confidence to enter into the holiness. He says, you are in possession of that. Secondly, he says in verse 21, we have having a high priest over the house of God. Now, what on earth does all that mean? Two things we have. We have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. There is an opening. There is a way of entrance into what he calls the holiest. And secondly, he tells us there is a high priest over the house of God. There is an occupant in the office of the high priest. And these are the two main ideas that the writer has been developing in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, he does it in the reverse order. In verses 9, or chapter 9, up to verse 18 of chapter 10, he has been showing us that there is a way of entrance into the presence of God. And in chapters 1 through 7, he has been telling us that there is a high priest over the house of God. He is telling every Christian believer that the way has been made open for you to have a real, practical, intelligent, conscious fellowship and relationship with the living God. The way has been made open. Secondly, he tells us there is a high priest over the house of God. Now, that would have meant a great deal to these first century believers who, for the most part, were Jews. They were very familiar with the role of the high priest in Israel's system of worship. Now, we as non-Jews, as Gentiles, as the Bible calls us, would not be so familiar with this idea of a high priest. Although some versions of so-called Christianity, of Christendom, perpetuate this idea that the Christian church is sort of a continuation of what Israel has. And so they make a distinction among believers between the clergy and the laity, and they have very elaborate systems of worship, and they have men, in some cases women now, who are appointed as priests, and they wear religious garments, and they go through religious rituals. And this is all just an imitation, a carry-on of what God gave to the nation of Israel, a failure to recognize that the Bible makes it clear that that was something of a past era, of a past dispensation, that served a purpose of educating the minds of men. They were object lessons. They were pictures of a reality. They were not the reality. And so when the New Testament era comes along and the gospel was preached and the Lord Jesus Christ began in the process of building his church, it was never his intention to perpetuate the symbolism that was given to Israel, but rather we have the reality. And so the Christian church knows nothing in the New Testament of men self or women self-appointed as priests to hold a clerical role and to act as some kind of a mediator or in some special capacity as a spiritual leader or guide or something like that. There is only one mediator, Paul would say, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That we don't have earthly priests today in that sense, apart from the fact that every Christian believer is called to be a priest. Every Christian believer is called to go into the service of God. Every Christian believer has a direct relationship with him. But there is one high priest, a great high priest, over the house of God. And the writer has already identified that with crystal clarity, that that person is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the picture he's painting for us. He says, you have boldness, you have confidence to come into the presence of God because the way has been made open. Secondly, when you come into the presence of God, you are going to find there is someone there that you have already met. There is someone there that you know. Now, I've been coming to Listowel here for a number of years. I can't remember how long. I do keep a little book of all the visits I make to various assemblies, and I meant to look it up yesterday and failed to do so, but it's been quite a number of years that I've been coming here, and over the years, I've gotten to know a number of people, and I recognize a number of people, and some of you, I even remember your names. And I notice over the years that, you know, some of you have gotten older looking. It's very sad. I looked in the mirror this morning. I haven't gotten older looking, but all my friends are getting older looking. It's sad to watch them. But you know, when I come here, I know a number of people. And it's very nice to come here, and I feel very welcome here, and it's a very pleasant experience to come here. But sometimes I go to places that I've never been before, and you likely have that experience from time to time. You go to places, and you don't know a soul. You don't know anybody there. And it's a little bit, you know, you're maybe not exactly sure how to conduct yourself, or you maybe feel a little unsure of yourself. And it's just not as pleasant as going to a place where you know people. When we go into the presence of God, we find there is someone there that we know. We have already met him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a high priest over the house of God. And so in light of these two things, we are exhorted to know something of a life of prayer in the presence of God, to persevere with hope in the promises of God, and to give our lives in unselfish service to the people of God. Now, the way that has been made opened here, he says, having therefore, and that's always a very helpful word when you read the Bible, when he uses the word therefore. Paul uses it frequently. He lays down certain facts. He tells us certain things are true, and because they're true, then what he is about to tell us is also true. It follows, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that word boldness is a word that sometimes translated confidence. It's related to the idea of free-flowing speech. Free-flowing speech. Now, if there is something that you have confidence in, some particular idea, some particular piece of knowledge that you are in possession of, then you are quite free in your speech, aren't you? If you know something to be true, then you can speak freely about it. It might be some method of going about doing things that you've learned perhaps over the years, or by trial and error, you've discovered the best way to do this is this way. And you've tried the other ways and they haven't worked, but you find this way works. And so you might tell me or tell somebody else, here's the best way to do it. And you speak freely about it because you're confident based on your experience. There's no doubt in your mind that is the best way to do that. Might be some other piece of knowledge that you are in possession of. You speak freely. And that's really is the idea here. We are free, unhindered access. He says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, this might not mean a great deal to us if we weren't aware of the fact that this was not always the case. And again, this would have meant a great deal to the Jews, the Jewish believers who had been steeped in Judaism, and they were very conscious in their system that there was not always a way into the presence of God. That they could not just assume. They did not have this idea of entitlement. You know, we live in a society, an entitlement society, that we think we're entitled to so many things. And if we don't get those things, we feel we've been hard done by. And there are many people somehow have the idea that they're just entitled to come into the presence of God. That God should be pleased if we would want to come into his presence. But the Jew understood something very significant, and it was demonstrated graphically, not only to the nation of Israel, but really to all the world. That in the Jewish system, that one of the things that was evident there is that you went to God on the basis of a sacrifice. And there were many offerings that were made by the people, but the one particular one that really graphically demonstrated this was the offering done on what was called the Day of Atonement. And that once a year, in the tabernacle, that place that defined that by God, that was, that said, this is where the presence of God is. The high priest once a year went into the tabernacle and into that particular compartment, and it was divided in two. And you may recall there was a veil that separated it. And there was what was called the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, and that was where the presence of God was on earth. And they would go, and the high priest would go in once a year through that veil. And he would do so with blood on his hands, so to speak. He went in with blood, and once a year he would go in to the presence of God. And it was taken very seriously by the nation. It was very clear that no one was to go into that place. No one was to penetrate that veil. Only the high priest once a year, and not without blood, because there was no way to approach God. Sin had erected a barrier that we could not penetrate. And that is true today. That the condition of humanity is that our sin has erected a barrier. We can't just go into the presence of God any old time we feel like it. Naturally, that is, as men and women. It's because of our sin has separated us from God. And the nation of Israel knew that. That you did not trifle with this. You did not treat this lightly. That going into the presence of God was a very serious thing, done once a year, excuse me, by the high priest in Israel. We read, for instance, excuse me, back in chapter 9, as he describes this, chapter 9 and verse, I'm losing my voice. I've never had that happen before. Somebody got a voice they can lend me. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read at verse 7. But into the second went the high priest once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, that is a parable, a picture, a symbol for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, the way was not made open. And they were deeply conscious of that. And now the writer is telling us, he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy place, the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The writer is affirming that what was forbidden to an Israelite in their era has now been given to any who are willing to come by the way that God has provided. Notice what he says. It is, first of all, by the blood of Jesus. Now, if we had been consistently studying through the book of Hebrews, we would have found how frequently he mentions the importance of the blood of Jesus. What do we mean by that? The blood of Jesus. Well, all throughout Israel's history, they were called to bring a blood sacrifice. And even prior to the establishment of the nation of Israel, going way back to the beginning of time, in the days of the garden, or after the days of the garden, in the lives of Cain and Abel, the very first family, we have this lesson there of approach to God. And you may recall how Cain approached God, and he brought the produce, the first fruits of his harvest. And Abel comes to God, and he brings a sacrifice of a lamb, the first of his flock. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. And it demonstrates right at the beginning of history that the only way man can approach God is on the basis of a blood sacrifice. That while Cain may have done his very best and come with the best of intentions, it was not God's way. And there are many people that think today that somehow just simply being sincere in our approach to God, that that's good enough. And there are people that have devised their own way into the presence of God, but it's a way that does not work. There is but one way into the presence of God. It is the way that God is designed. It is through the blood of Jesus. And all of those sacrifices, right from the day that Abel offered his sacrifices, through all the sacrifices that the nation of Israel offered, these were all symbols, parables, figures, as he tells us, pointing to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die at Calvary's cross, and he would shed his blood. That means he would lay down his life voluntarily to the very point of death. The shedding of blood was the voluntary giving up of blood of one's own life to demonstrate that someone has taken the judgment of God upon our sin. He has paid the price. He has paid the penalty that my sin has incurred, the wrath that my sin has incurred against a holy God. The price has to be paid. The sentence had to be carried out. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all in full. When he died at Calvary's cross, he died for the sin of the whole world. It all fell on him. And he has made the way open. It is by the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 20, he tells us it is a new and living way. A new and living way. That word new means a newly made way. It is really the word that is used to describe something that is fresh or new, as we might describe a fruit that is fresh, freshly picked fruit. It's just fresh. It's ready for us to partake of. It is new. And that's the idea there. He is referring to the death of Christ. It is a new and living way. It is not new in the sense of contrasting that which was old. It's not a contrast between new and old. It is a contrast between a new way and no way. There was no other way. You see, when Israel approached God in all of her symbolism and all of the offerings, it was not that those offerings and that symbolism, it was not the Day of Atonement that gave them the forgiveness of sins, but rather all of those things were an expression of faith in something yet to come. When they entered in, when the high priest entered into the holy place on the holiest of all in the Day of Atonement, he was doing so looking forward to something that God would yet provide. From our vantage point in history, we look back to something that has already been provided. And this new and living way, it says, which he hath consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the veil he's referring there is not the veil that was found in the tabernacle. He's already talked about a veil in chapter 9. He is talking about the veil there as Christ himself. We sometimes sing in the Christmas Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. And the author of that Christmas carol is describing this, that Christ veiled the very presence of God because he was God himself. It was God in human form. And it was Christ who came into the world, the Son of God himself, in his human form. His flesh was the one that went to the cross of Calvary and there died for the sins of the world. The way has been made open for any who are willing to trust in it. And it raises the question this morning, have you trusted in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ so that you might know what it is to have your sin forgiven, that you might be fit for the presence of God? Have you trusted in that? If we are not trusting in the death of Christ and the value of His blood shed at Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins, if we're hoping in something else, no matter how good it might be in itself, if we're trusting in the church, if we're trusting in our good works, if we're trusting in doing the best that we can, if we're trusting in anything else other than Christ, we are not fit for the presence of God. The only way we can come into the presence of God is by trusting 100% on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at the cross of Calvary. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. This is what God's salvation does. It fits us for the very presence of God. On the basis of that, we move forward in growing as Christian believers. So tonight and next week, Lord willing, we'll pursue that. We'll look at tonight about what it means to draw near to the presence of God. Why we should draw near to the presence of God. What is accomplished in the presence of God? What does the life of prayer really look like? Why should we pray? There are many reasons given to us in the Bible as to why we should come into the presence of God. And we'll begin to look at some of those this evening. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Father, how grateful we are for the reality of the Christian life. We're thankful, our Father, that the way has been made open. If the way had not been made open, we would be without hope this morning. There would be no way for us to find or make our own way. But we bless Thee for the way that has been provided. And so we pray, our Father, as Christians, that we might make progress in our Christian lives, that we might avail ourselves with the provision that God has made for us and the implications of this opened way. We confess, our Father, we have more ground to cover in our walk with the Lord in this life of faith. And we pray that each and every one of us might take it seriously, that we might mature in the things of God. We ask Thy blessing upon us as we part now and for our time together after. We ask for Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.